Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's February 11th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series on John the Baptist.
If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and then also turn and look at Mark chapter 1. Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 1. We'll read Matthew chapter 3 first. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you, that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Now turn with me to Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" You know, there's a lot that's in a name. We spend a lot of time dealing with names. Think about it for a minute. We like to know each other's names. Many of us, most of us, like to be called by our name, our correct name, or the name that we most readily go by according to whatever our family has called us. We even have nicknames for family, right? Names are important. Heritage is built on names. The last name of those who have gone before us, Smiths, Joneses, seem to be very prevalent last names, but they have a heritage. There's lots of Smiths and Joneses. There's a lot to be said about a name. And here we have the importance of a name given to us in this man named John. First of all, it was a name that he was to be given because God said it was to be his name. And secondly, to go along with his name, there was to be something very interesting about it. He was not just John, but he was John the Baptizer or the Baptist. Now, first of all, this morning, when we consider John in the life of John the Baptist. I want us to look specifically in the next few weeks at the baptism of John. Why did he carry this name, the Baptist, and what does that name mean, John the Baptizer? So, got 3 points this morning. Number one, John's name matched his distinguishing designation. John's name matched his distinguishing designation. Number two, John's designation matched his deliberate deportment. John's designation matched his deliberate deportment. And number three, John's deportment matched a distinctive directive. John's deportment matched a distinctive directive, or a distinct directive, excuse me, a distinct directive. So number one, John's name matched his distinguishing designation. He's called the Baptizer or the Baptist. Some of your versions use the word Baptist. Some may even use the idea of the Baptizer. The very title, the Baptist, argues the originality of John's baptism in some sense. There's something about his name that marks that this is something different. A.T. Robertson wants us to note that this is something different taking place. Now, we'll get to why that's important in our second point. But you need to know there is some sense in which the idea of washing of baptism is prevalent in the Jewish community. And it's been there previously. And John comes, and as he comes, he is baptizing, but there's something original about this in its content and context. So much so that he's not just called John, he's called John the Baptizer. Now, some of your versions will capitalize that word Baptist. That's probably not appropriate. It's not capitalized in the original Greek text. All the texts that we have gathered over the years, we see no findings that, that word Baptist is capitalized. Now, you say, well, now, Brandon, why are you pointing that out? Well, I'm pointing it out because Baptists need to be honest. All right, if we're going to have differences with our brothers over the issue of baptism, we need to be honest. And there have been many sermons preached on the fact, or part of the sermon preached on the fact, that in the Bible, his moniker is capitalized. Okay? And there's been some pastors that really have gone after that hard. It's got a capital B. Okay? That means nothing. All right, and you need to understand that. It's a simple name. It's given to him as John the Baptizer. A.T. Robertson put it this way. He said the angel Gabriel had not said that he would have such a nickname. What did the angel Gabriel said his name would be? It would be John. Now, because of his activity, he was given this moniker, in a sense, attached to his name, John the Baptizer. And I think it's important. But it's not so important to note that in some sense it's capitalized in the text. B.H. Carroll said, John, under a special commission from heaven, administered an ordinance so new in act, subject and design, it gave him a specific distinguishing name. Do we dismiss the name the Baptizer? No, we don't dismiss it. It's something specific. It's important. It's there in the text. It's not capitalized, though, in the Greek. And you need to note that. Another writer says the novelty of his rite attracted attention. Rite meaning his religious ritual, the idea of the baptism. The novelty of his rite attracted attention, and it was easy for the title to rise. But there is a danger here. For John, the ordinance was secondary. Now, that's an important quote, okay? And I want you to note that. The ordinance was secondary. Doesn't mean it wasn't important. It means it was secondary to something that was more important than that. The ordinance is important, but it's secondary to something that's more important. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit. So number two, John's designation matched his deliberate deportment. Now there's several things we need to note from Matthew chapter 3 and even Mark chapter 1. We need to know that there was an activity of baptism. Something was taking place. And upon that taking place, other things were happening alongside of those things. And in a sense, were a result. And what are they? Was John just out in the wilderness, just dunking people for no reason? Here's this guy, he's out there in the wilderness, and people are just coming by droves. They don't know why they're going, but they're just going out there, and when they show up, they're all in a line, and they're just walking along. And then John goes, bah! Was that what was happening? No, the text is pretty clear. Something specific is going on. First of all, in verse 1, we see the name John the Baptist, and it says he came. In Mark, it says he's appearing, or he appeared. Much like Elijah, he appeared. He was there. It was in a sense that we know very little about the background of Elijah. We know more about the background of John than we do Elijah. But John had been in the wilderness before he started his ministry. But at this point, people are coming out to him. But when he came, what was he doing? He was preaching. Preaching in the wilderness. And what was his message? His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John wasn't just out there dunking people in the water for the fun of it. They weren't having chicken fights in the pool. No. He's preaching. And he's preaching a particular message. And the particular message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now I want you to note in Matthew chapter 4 verse 17. What it says about Jesus. From that time. Speaking of Jesus' baptism and his temptation, him being tempted by the devil, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have John, who is his forerunner, preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have the Messiah coming on the scene after his baptism, and his temptation in the wilderness, he begins to preach, and he preaches the same message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Keep those things in your mind as we go along, because they're important. John's and Jesus's messages were alike. They were preaching, and they were preaching a similar message. Preaching a similar message. The idea here that John is bringing across to the people is that repentance is of great importance. The word repent is not something that's easy to translate. The idea from the Greek is something greater than our English idea of just being sorry. I think it's Paul who gives us the greatest indication of that idea of repentance in a modern sense that we can understand, is that it's a turning from something. Even in his letter to the Corinthians, he was not sorry that he had brought them to repentance, or in a sense to great sorrow, but their great sorrow ended up leading to a repentance that caused them to do what? To turn. Most scholars will agree that it's very difficult to translate this word, but the best translation of it is turn you. Turn you in its most succinct sense. Repentance is not just saying, well, I'm sorry, and then going on and doing the same thing over and over again. Repentance is not only admitting the shame and the sorrow, but turning from it to walk a different direction. This is an important content that John is speaking of here, because it directly goes along with his deliberate deportment. The activity here that's going on is first a preaching and then a baptizing. John's message is to repent. And for those that are repenting, they are being baptized. You say, well, where is that in the text? Verse 6. After all these people coming out from Jerusalem and Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. There's repentance and confession that's going on, and his baptism coincides with that repentance and confession. Now, there's been a lot of ink through history that's been spilt over this issue of baptism and the idea of even John's baptism being different from Jesus' baptism, or Jesus' baptism not coinciding with Christian baptism. There was John's baptism, there was Jesus' baptism, and then after the Great Commission, there was Christian baptism. But I would say to you, that's very difficult to prove textually. Matter of fact, almost 20 years ago, when I began to study the idea of baptism, whether it was to be given to believers only or to children or infants, and I studied through that, one of the things that I was amazed at was that the number of scholars and pastor theologians studying this issue had come to agreement, and even in Presbyterian circles, that the New Testament doesn't give us any real indication or example of infant baptism. They admit it readily. But what I began to see in the scholarship was that they begin to divide up John's baptism as being different, slightly different from Jesus' baptism in the sense of his disciples baptizing, and what Jesus said at the Great Commission. One well-known Presbyterian, John Murray, who I appreciate greatly and esteem highly for how the Lord used him, had an interesting way in which he thought that Christian baptism was only given after the Great Commission. That John's baptism and Jesus' disciples' baptism was only something that might have been a precursor, but it could not be viewed as Christian baptism. I would say to you that Fred Malone has written in his book, very, very well studied, thought out reaction to John Murray, that Murray's view is incorrect. We see here from the very text that the important thing dealing with John's baptism is first repentance, preaching repentance. Infants do not have the ability to repent. Children of certain ages do not have the ability to repent. There is no age of accountability. We have no idea what any age would be. The Bible does not teach an age of accountability, but it does teach that we are to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Interestingly enough, when you go into the book of Acts, what is the message of the church in the book of Acts? We see it early on in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Repent. Repent and believe. Matter of fact, there's literally absolutely no evidence whatsoever from the book of Acts that an infant was ever baptized. John is not baptizing infants. Our Paedo-Baptist brothers understand that, and they agree with that. They even understand that Jesus was not baptizing infants, nor did he ever command it. Yet then, what is the argumentation based on? Interestingly, There are many who begin to base it on the fact that John's baptism was simply worked out from a Jewish construct. From even Old Testament ritual. Intertestamental period rituals. B.H. Carroll says, if John's baptism had been a ritualistic ordinance of the Old Testament, or if it had been Jewish proselyte immersion, any Jew could have answered the question. Now, what question is he talking about? Well, what is it that Jesus asked the Jewish leaders that was so perplexing to them about John? See, the Jewish leaders of the day, they came and they were questioning Jesus, and they were questioning him readily about his own ministry and the authority of his own ministry. And as they questioned him, what were the answers that Jesus had for them? Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 21. Note what he says. When he entered the temple, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And when they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If John's baptism has simply been an Old Testament ritual, would these Jewish leaders, would they not have known how to answer that question? If it had been simply a carryover from something in the Old Testament, would they not have known how to answer the question and said to Jesus, "It's based on the law of Exodus. It's based out of Leviticus. It's based out of this or that the other." But they didn't have an answer, did they? If it had been the baptism of proselytes, that means Gentiles who are converting to Judaism who would be baptized. If it was simply that, would they not have known how to answer that question? Wouldn't they have said to Jesus, "Well, this is a baptism of proselytes"? But they couldn't answer that because who were the ones that were coming to John? Were they Gentiles or Jews? They were Jews. John was preaching repentance to the Jews. So it couldn't be a proselyte baptism. We need to note, John's designation matched his deliberate deportment. He was called the baptizer, and his activity went along with it. But that deportment, that activity of baptism was what? First set up by preaching repentance. A, it was not a revitalized Old Testament religious ritual. John's baptism was not a revitalized Old Testament religious ritual. I got this book off of our book table a few weeks ago, and this week I decided to pick it up and start reading it. It's a great quote by Gary Crampton. He says, "In the Old Testament, there were numerous ritual washings that were practiced. Exodus 30, Leviticus 8, and Leviticus 14. But there were no washings or baptisms of repentance for the forgiveness of sins," meaning in the Old Testament, "as per John's baptism. John baptized persons who were already circumcised after they had repented of their sins," Matthew 3, 1 through 8, "and professed faith in Christ, Acts 19, 4.
When the Pharisees did not repent and believe in Christ, John refused to baptize them. Luke 7, 29 and 30. As Ralph Earle stated, John's baptism presupposed repentance. This is further confirmed by Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, who wrote that John the Baptist taught that repentance was essential to the rite of water baptism. Because for John, the person who came to the waters of baptism must understand that the soul was to be thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Baptism truly is a sign and seal, as our confessions note. But its sign and seal is to that which those who have come, or to those who have come in repentance. It's not a religious ritual of old. John's baptism does not have a parallel in that sense. We cannot say that it was merely about some Old Testament religious ritual. For we find nothing in the evidence of the Old Testament that people were baptized after repentance of sins. There may have been offerings for forgiveness, but there is no baptism that coincides with repentance. There may be ceremonial washings, but that which John was doing is, in a sense, something new, as it is a precursor to the new covenant. A.T. Robertson says, as a matter of fact, the doctors of the law thought the Jordan too impure for sacred purposes. Can you imagine Jews coming out to be baptized in the Jordan River and the very theological doctors of Jewish religion of the day thought that the Jordan River was too impure to do any kind of ceremonial washing? And yet John was baptizing in that river. Why? Because it was a sign, it was a symbol and sign of something that had already taken place in their hearts and their souls. They were confessing their sins, repenting and confessing their sins, and being baptized. So A, it was not a revitalized Old Testament religious ritual. B, it was not an improvised intertestamental religious ritual. It was not an improvised intertestamental religious ritual. Many Presbyterian scholars over the last 300 or 400 years especially have tried to draw off of some tradition of Jewish proselytes being baptized, and this is where John's baptism ought to be categorized. And it was something that's happened in the intertestamental period. Now, what's interesting about this is there's quite a bit of writing out there about the intertestamental period and baptism being used. But the scholarship that's been done on this writing, which is, it's quite laborious to try to read through some of it, honestly. If you really want to go to sleep, if you're having trouble sleeping, read some of this material. It'll be very helpful. But as you read it, what's interesting in reading the material, and I've only read portions of it. When I've looked at pieces of it, I've not been able to find any evidence in which they can actually show the beginning of this proselyte baptism and how it took place and any indication of why it took place in its correlation to Judaism. But what is known is it was Gentiles who were coming into Judaism. One scholar writes, it is difficult to know when the Jews began the practice of proselyte baptism as an initiation rite for Gentile converts to Judaism. So we cannot assume that it was a precursor to John's and Christian baptism. It appears that the import of this practice was both purificatory and initiatory. The idea was it was a purification. For a Gentile to be purified, they washed them in this water and brought them into Judaism, and it was also an initiation into Judaism. And many times, those proselytes had already been circumcised. This was a way in which they brought them in. Another scholar writes, obviously, a pre-Christian dating of Jewish proselyte baptism is essential to this argument, meaning the argument of trying to put John's baptism in some historical context where it fits into the intertestamental period. And therefore, it can be whisked away as not having any substantive correlation to Christian baptism. You see, if you don't think John's baptism is important to the argument, then recognize that there are those trying to do away with John's baptism and its importance by saying, look, yes, we know what happened. We even know he wasn't baptizing infants. We know that repentance was a major part of his view of preaching and baptism. And you can't correlate that to Christian baptism if your Christian baptism is infant baptism. So what do these writers and these men that we have highly esteemed in other places, what do? They try to put John's baptism into a historic context to where it doesn't matter to Christian baptism. The issue here is that John's baptism, and I think Paul Jewett really kind of gets the sense of what I would like to say. He says, sparing the reader the technical aspects of the debate, we need only to observe that there is no incontrovertible evidence for such a date. All clearly pre-Christian sources, and listen to what he says, all clearly pre-Christian sources pertaining to proselytes and their admission to Judaism are notably silent on the subject of their baptism. You can't put John's baptism into an intertestamental period context and say, you know what, it's not important to Christian baptism. Christian baptism only becomes important at the Great Commission and after the Great Commission. If you note, what is taking place here is that people are doing away with plain reading of the text. What is John's message? First and foremost, he came preaching, and he came preaching repentance. There's no need to be upset about this issue because John's context is simple. He came preaching first, and he came preaching repentance, and upon repentance and confessing of sins, people were baptized. And Jesus' disciples did the same. Jesus notably didn't baptize of himself, but his disciples did. And they had the same message because they had Jesus' message, and they had the same manner and deportment as Jesus did with the activity. To do away with John's baptism by putting it in some pre-Christian context really doesn't deal with the text itself. There's no need to do away with what John is doing here. John is simply preaching repentance. Repentance and faith, trusting in God alone, not to trust in oneself. If one is going to confess their sins, what are they doing in confession of sins? They're obviously saying, I've sinned against God and therefore cannot trust myself. Otherwise, you wouldn't be confessing anything. Repentance, the actual term, is to turn. In that sense, turn you. One has to have the mental capability to understand what it means to turn. And turning also has an understanding in itself, doesn't it? When you repent, what you are saying is, I'm repenting from what I am doing because what I am doing is not in direct understanding and obedience with what God has commanded. I'm repenting and turning from that. So John's baptism is directly involved in Christian baptism. It can't be divorced from Christian baptism. If you look at the Great Commission, what does the Great Commission say? If you look at it carefully, note what it says. Most people only note the word go, but that's not the most important word in the sentence. Actually, go is only a participle. The verb there is the word which is translated make. That's the verb. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Baptism comes in what? Direct correlation with disciples, making disciples. What are disciples doing? Disciples are repenting and confessing their sins. No one can be a disciple unless they repent and confess their sins. I would say to you that John's baptism is in direct connection to the Great Commission baptism. John was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus here is saying, go therefore and make disciples. What are disciples going to do but repent? Jesus was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in direct connection. There's no need to divorce Christian baptism out after the Great Commission and do something different with John and Jesus and his disciples. They're all in connection. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make disciples. Thirdly, John's deportment matched a distinct directive. John's deportment matched a distinct directive. Well, this point's pretty quick and simple. John's baptism was not an invention of John. John himself, in John 1:33, asserts his baptism was conducted upon a direct commission from God. If you don't want to take John at his word, then you're not willing to take John the Baptist at his word, then you're not willing to take John the Apostle at his. John's baptism was directly from God. That's what John the Baptist asserts. That's what John the Apostle writes, and that's how it's given. But furthermore, what does Jesus say about John's baptism? Jesus himself was baptized by John, was he not? And when he questioned those religious leaders, the question was John's baptism from heaven? Or from whence did it come, so to speak? Well, they knew if they said it was from heaven, they were in trouble. Because they would have to answer the question, well, if it's from heaven, then why didn't you go and get baptized? Well, the reason's plainly stated by John why he wouldn't baptize those religious leaders. And what was it? They wouldn't repent. He did not baptize them because they would not repent. Repentance is followed by baptism. Non-repentance means, to John the Baptist, no baptism. These things are plain as John lays them out in his gospel and so in Matthew and Mark as well. Well, I want to leave you with just a few observations. Number one, recognize there is no difference between John's baptism and Jesus' disciples' baptism. Recognize there is no difference between John's baptism and Jesus' disciples' baptism. If you look at John chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Here we have a correlation. John had been baptizing, so much so that his followers were noting the baptisms that he was doing, according to them repenting and confessing their sins. And then they also began to know that Jesus' disciples were baptizing. But it says, notice how this says this in John 4:1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. He was making the disciples first, then baptizing them. And many people get caught up on the number. It was more than John. Now that has some degree of importance, but not really in its most significant sense. The senses in which the Pharisees had noticed that Jesus was making disciples first and baptizing them. So there was no difference between John's baptism and Jesus' disciples' baptism. Although Jesus was not baptizing them himself, the disciples were. They were Jesus' disciples. And this is what they were doing. They were preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Number two. Recognize both Jesus and his disciples honored John's baptism. You know, many of the 12 had been baptized by John, and there is no record of their rebaptism. Now think about it. Well, Fred Malone puts it this way. He says, John baptized at least Andrew and another disciple, John 1:35 and 40. Yet there is no record of their rebaptism by other disciples at Pentecost. If John's baptism was not Christian baptism, and Christian baptism only came after the Great Commission, then why weren't the disciples of Jesus rebaptized at Pentecost? You say, well, they were apostles. Well, they needed to get it in right order if they were apostles. John's baptism was Christian baptism. Jesus' baptism was Christian baptism. The disciples of Jesus' baptism was Christian baptism. And nobody at the day of Pentecost was rebaptized who had already been baptized. Jesus himself and his disciples, they both honored John's baptism. Not even an important figure like Apollos, Acts 18:24-28. What Apollos, what he knew, the text tells us is he came about his understanding through the baptism of John. Why did they not rebaptize Apollos into Christian baptism since it was post-Great Commission? Even the 12 men discovered by Paul in Ephesus, Acts 19:1-7. None of them were rebaptized either. One pastor writes, if there had been a flaw, per se, in the baptisms administered by John himself, then would no baptism administered by him have been received by our Lord and his apostles? It has been shown, however, that the only water baptism they themselves received was John's baptism, which was not repeated in any case. Well, number three, recognize both John and Jesus baptized in accordance with the Great Commission. Recognize both John and Jesus baptized in accordance with the Great Commission. It's the very same baptism. Go therefore, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was about making disciples. Jesus' baptism, or his disciples' baptism, was about making disciples. The Great Commission baptism is about making disciples. Baptism is given to disciples, believers only. Number four. Recognize both John and Jesus inaugurated the same baptism continued at Pentecost. Go to Acts 2. When we preached through Acts some time ago, I discussed this in that message in this section of Acts briefly, but I want to bring it back to your attention. In verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, "Now when they heard this," speaking of this message, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The importance of what is being done here is making measure of repentance and baptism in correlation. Now, this doesn't answer all of the questions about baptism from every perspective, because many, many paedo-baptist writers have many different views of how baptism ought to take place. But this is one perspective that is dealt with by looking at John's baptism. This morning, I want you to understand that the importance of what is taking place here is just to recognize that John's baptism is a Christian baptism, A, and John's baptism always included repentance, preaching and repentance, and the confessing of sins. C, that correlates directly with Jesus' words and with the words of the apostles and the actions of his apostles following suit. Next week, we'll look at a few other things about John's baptism. It may take a couple of weeks, but we're going to continue to look at John's baptism because it's important for us to recognize we have to answer this question. Why are we truly Reformed Baptists? A host of other people around us are Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists. Many view baptism in a different way. And we have to answer the question rightly and textually why we view baptism the way we do. And it's important. It's important. But what's most important is repentance and faith, isn't it? That's what was most important to John, was repentance and faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful and kind to us that we could spend time in your word, hearing it preached. We pray that you would do your work for your will according to the power of the Holy Spirit. That these things would be made known to us from the text, and that we would think about them from the text, and that we would be able to answer questions in our own minds that would help us understand what you would have us to do as followers of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to page 4.